I decided to discuss a little bit of Halloween with you this morning. I'm going to read to you the first and final stanzas of a children's song. And pardon me if I don't quite get the meter right without the music going. But 1, 2, 3, and 4, more makes 7. 6 afraid of 7, because 7, 8, 9. Oh, the cattle have to live with 8 lives now. The Chinese will be out of luck. Vampires will have to think of some other method, because without their canines, how will they suck? 7, 8, 9. All right, it's a silly children's ditty, but it kind of brings up my point here. Now, our society is fascinated, or maybe I should say obsessed with, the undead. Pseudo-eternal life. Right, almost a whole generation of teenagers today are fascinated with the vampires of Twilight. Vampires have hit TV big time. TV offers vampires for all ages and values. Kids learn to count with Count Dracula on Sesame Street. There's Moonlight, Blood Ties, Vampire Diaries, and the very adult-oriented True Blood. Americans are idolizing living in this body, in this fallen world forever, trapped for all eternity in a never-ending state of deathly decay. Right? Vampires are actually Satan's alternative to resurrection. Think about it. Vampires look young and attractive forever. And all it costs is working the graveyard shift and changing one's diet. You may even get to sparkle in the sunlight. So what's not to like? Actually, the world will present any alternative to Christ in the resurrection. But the fact is that whatever the alternative, nothing mankind can dream up can approach the magnificent scope of what God has done and continues to do through Jesus Christ. So let me tell you about Jesus Christ, the firstborn. Let's start reading in Colossians chapter 1. We're going to start in verse 13 and read through Colossians 1:23. Colossians chapter 1, starting in verse 13. Colossians 1:13. For he rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, both in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is also the head of the body, the church, and he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself will come to have first place in everything. For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him, and through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross. Through him, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven. And although you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds, yet he has now reconciled you in his fleshly body through death, in order to present you before him, holy and blameless and beyond reproach. If indeed you continue in the faith, firmly established and steadfast, and not moved away from the hope of the gospel that you have heard, which was promised in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, was made a minister. So I start with a little bit of a review from 13, but we'll be working this week starting in verse 15, where Paul says, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. Now, I want to start by saying, I see this verse as being the header for the rest of the passage. This is kind of a preview of coming attractions. We've already seen how Paul does that. He says something once, and then he goes back and explains it more fully. So this is our header for the rest of the passage. Now, with that in mind, when he says he is the invisible God, right? He is the image of the invisible God, Paul is making a deliberate contrast again between what is seen and what is not. He's done that before. He continues to do that. Now, the Bible is clear that God has never been seen. God has never been seen. We see that in John chapter 1, verse 18, which I have up on the screen. John chapter 1 and verse 18. And there the Apostle John says, "No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him." John also says in chapter 6, verse 46, "Not that anyone has seen the Father, except for the one who is from God, he has seen the Father." In 1 John chapter 4, verse 12, the Apostle John says, "No one has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love is perfected in us." And then further down in verse 20, "If someone says, 'I love God,' and hates his brother, he is a liar. For the one who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen." So here we see very clear statements. God's invisible. He hasn't been seen, cannot be seen. It's no one can make the claim that I have seen God. So that does bring up the question then, how do we handle Old Testament theophanies? Theophany being a fancy word for God being seen. We'll look at a couple of those. One is in Genesis chapter 32, verse 30. "So Jacob named the place Peniel, for he said, 'I have seen God face to face, and my life has been preserved.'" We also see in Exodus chapter 24, verses 10 and 11, "And they saw the God of Israel, and under his feet there appeared a pavement of sapphire as clear as the sky itself. Yet he did not stretch out his hand against the nobles of the sons of Israel. And they saw God, and they ate and they drank." So we have what would appear to be a conflict. But really, there is no conflict. Paul is saying no one has seen the Father. But what we see in the Old Testament theophanies is a pre-incarnate Son. God the Son has always been dealing with his people. He dealt with them in the past in his pre-incarnate state. With the incarnation, God made visible, he is the image of God. But no one has ever seen the Father. So what's it mean to be image of God? All right, the word image, the Greek word icon, implies an archetype, a master of which it is an exact replica. Right? We're familiar with the term icon. We use it daily in reference to a computer. Right, we look at an image that represents the program behind it. Jesus is the exact replica that we are to worship. So when Paul says he is the image of the unseen God, right, he's saying Jesus is the same thing. He is the same thing as God. And he is the authorized exact replica that we are to worship. The Old Testament forbade images to be made. God said, "Do not make images of things which are above or things which are below. Do not make images." Because it's looking forward to the time when we would have the image of God. They would have the image of God with us. So Jesus perfectly displays visibly God. Now here I want you to think about what he's saying here in verse 15. He is the image of the invisible God. Now, by the time Paul wrote this, Jesus Christ had already ascended into heaven. Yet he uses the present tense. He is the image of God. Jesus still is, continues to be, the image of God, even though he's in heaven. You and I can't see him presently, yet those who have gone before us, they see him, right, and they still see him as the image of God. He is God made visible. And then we are given the second half of the statement, the firstborn of all creation. Right, and these two are held together. He's the image of God. That is, he is the firstborn of creation. Now, this is a hotly contested three words. It took me 3 days to work through these three words. Now, Jehovah's Witnesses would have us understand that this means that Jesus is the first created. And then the rest of creation was created after. If you go look at their translation, they will stick other. After every other reference in creation, they actually insert a word there, other. So that he is the first created, and that all the rest of creation is created after him. Now that is what I'll call a reboot of a very early heresy by Arius. Right, this is the first Arianism, and I'm not talking the white supremacist problem that has cropped up in the last century. No, this is Arius who said there was a time when the Son was not. And the church recognized that that was a heresy. That was wrong. That was a misunderstanding of who Jesus was. Right? And yet, this has come back up in Jehovah's Witnesses. Right. Now, on the flip side of it, we have conservative scholars that have taken a look at Arius, and they look at the Jehovah's Witness, and they say, that's wrong, correctly so. And so then they take this to mean he is the firstborn over creation, and then they say it's a statement of subordination. I don't want to disagree with that, because as we read through this passage, we will see statement after statement of the Son's authority over creation. And while I think their reading of that is kind of correct, I think they're missing the point of what Paul's saying here. It's certainly implied in that, and I do not want to take away from that, but I think it's missing the point. So what does it mean that he is the firstborn of creation? I'm not going to tell you. You're going to have to wait till verse 18. Verse 16. For by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. When Paul says, for by him all things were created. Now this is remember 15 was our header, so Paul is going back now. And he's explaining. For by him all things were created. Paul is saying that the Son, the pre-incarnate Son, was the agent through whom God created all creation. He is God, and the Father worked through the Son to create everything. All things. And we're going to see that all things come up time and again in this passage. All creation came from the Son. He made it. All things. This is inclusive. All right? It's the technical term here is a merism. Alright, I put the definition up there. Merism is a rhetorical term for a pairing of contrasting words, such as near and far, used to express totality or completeness. Straight out of the dictionary, it's a merism. So what's it mean? He gives a pair of them, two merisms, both in heaven and earth. And is there any place that falls outside the category of heaven and earth? No. Alright, visible and invisible. Is there anything that falls outside the category of visible and invisible? No. Right, so Paul is giving double emphasis here. Everything was created by Christ. Everything. Now, we do this in English as well. We say big, young, big and small, young and old. Right? So we do this. We understand this concept of merisms. And again, we see Paul is making this contrast between visible and invisible. But together, it means without exception. Jesus Christ, as the pre-incarnate Son, created everything. Without exception. He is the Creator. And he says, whether thrones or dominions, or rulers or authorities. Now, is he talking about heavenly, earthly? Well, what's he mean here? Now, this is not an exhaustive list. But what he's talking about here are actually angelic beings. Remember the Gnostic heretics here had this fancy concept, philosophical design of what they thought the relationship was between God and earth, where there was God, and God had these first generation emanations that had other emanations, that had other emanations that finally created a fallen earth. And that's how they tried to reconcile a perfect God in a far less than perfect world. And they had this model that they'd create because they were fascinated with the unseen. They were fascinated with these angelic creatures. And yet, Paul is saying, whether thrones or dominions or rulers, authorities, and he's talking about all these unseen things, these angelic rulers, these angelic beings. And really, he's talking about any of these beings that might potentially be set as rivals for Christ's worship. Anything that might be held up as an alternative to worshiping God, whatever that may be. Those things were also created by Christ. And in doing this, he has identified them as being less than Christ. They are the creation, not the creator. Right, now Paul also talks about this in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 21, where he says, "For speaking of Christ, which he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead, seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come." None of these angelic beings can compete with Christ. And now the final word in this listing here is actually the same word that we've seen earlier with the domain of darkness. So even the ruler of the domain of darkness, that being we know as Satan, is a created being. The God of this world is the term that Paul uses sometimes. And that being is a created being. He is less than Jesus Christ. Remember I said that Paul really hammers through here God's authority, and specifically authority of Christ as creator. All things have been created through him and for him. Right? And again, Paul repeats himself. He does that. He wants his audience to get the point. So he's saying not only is Christ the agent of creation, but creation itself was made for him. He's the recipient. So it brings us to our first point this morning. Christ is the creator. Without him, nothing would exist. And creation belongs to him. Christ is the creator. Looking at verse 17. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And when he says he is before all things, this is one of those words that kind of conveys two things at once, before. All right, this both conveys temporal priority, antecedence. He existed before anything else did. There was the Son. So he is before all things, both temporally, but that also implies his authority. He is before, he is above all things. So he has, and here Paul is specifically pointing out the sameness between the pre-incarnate Son and Jesus Christ. They are the same person. He is before all things. As creator and God, Christ has the authority that comes with being creator and God. And in him all things hold together. Now here's another statement of the matchless power of Christ. We can't even fathom the power required to make nothing into something. When we look at the complexity of the world beyond us, around us, above us, our finite minds cannot even comprehend the power necessary to make it. And then he holds it together. He holds it together. And the closest metaphor I can think of to help us understand that is a scientific metaphor. All right. Thinking of the inexplicable ways that protons and neutrons and electrons all stick together in an atom. And we have some theories that kind of model how that works, but we really don't know. Right. And what keeps an atom together as an atom instead of flying apart? We know now how to make an atom fly apart. But we really don't know why it doesn't do it on its own. Right? But there's something holding it together. Right? And that's the closest metaphor I can give you, that He continues to hold the world together in his power. What Paul's saying is, why would someone even consider revering a creature, angelic or otherwise, when Jesus Christ is so far superior, when everything depends on him for every second's continued existence? So that brings us to point two. Christ is a sustainer. Without him, nothing would continue to exist. He is the sustainer. So, now with verse 18. He is also the head of the body, the church. And he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself will come to have first place in everything. He is also the head of the body, the church. Paul's still speaking of Christ. And he concludes with a metaphor that explains the relationship between Jesus Christ and the church. And he uses this physical metaphor. The body is directed and controlled by the head, to which is inextricably attached. You take away the head, the body doesn't work anymore. That's pretty basic biology there. We're all comfortable with that. So the church then is led by, directed by, controlled by Jesus Christ, who is its leader, its head. All right? The church is permanently attached to Christ. It says, and he is the beginning. Now, some conservative scholars want to take this, he is the beginning, and detach it from the next phrase, and just say it's an emphasis on his authority. Right? And again, I would say, they're missing the point. Right? This is definitely, again, a statement of antecedence of some sort, but they're missing the point. Firstborn of the dead. So we finally come to that firstborn phrase, the one that's the key to verse 15. For those of you that are still awake, and can remember all the way back to verse 15, this is the key. No one's purple, so apparently you weren't holding your breath. Firstborn. The Greek word here is prototokos. It's actually very rare. And Paul only uses it three times. It is only used a total of eight times in the New Testament. Prototokos. One of those uses can be found in Romans chapter 8, verse 29. There Paul says, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. Right, so here it's noted that there's unquestionably superiority discussed there in Romans 8. But the preponderance here is that there are others to come. He is the firstborn, and there will be more after him. He is the heir, and there are fellow heirs. So there's definitely authority there, but we can't separate it from there will be more to come. Firstborn of the dead. Here again, it is the first of many. This is an allusion to Isaiah chapter 26, 19. There the prophet says, your dead will live. Their corpses will rise. You who lie in the dust, awake and shout for joy. For your dew is as the dew of dawn. And the earth will give birth to the departed spirits. So Paul is using this metaphor that Isaiah wrote. And he calls them the firstborn of the dead, as if the earth were giving birth to the resurrected bodies. Now, Paul also speaks of this. He uses a slightly different metaphor in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, where he says, but now Christ has been raised from the dead, the firstfruits of those who are asleep. And then in verse 23, but each in his own order, Christ the firstfruits, after that those who are Christ at his coming. So again, we see in that passage that there's the idea of the first, and there's more to come. so that he himself will have, will come to have first place in everything. So here's our purpose clause. So that he will come to have first place in everything. Now, for those of you that are paying attention, you may have noticed I haven't actually answered the question I posed in verse 15. I'm almost there. God's purpose in Christ being at the beginning, being the beginning, his purpose in raising Christ from the dead is that he would be first in everything, in all things. Now, we've seen all things already in this passage. He's talking about all creation. That he, and then the word first here, it's surprisingly enough, the same root word as prototokos, first. All right, no shock there. All right. That he would be over everything, but he is first. All creation that was made through Christ, that was made for Christ, he will be first over all creation. So how does this work? What's it mean, firstborn of creation? How does it relate to verse 18? To understand that, let's turn to Romans chapter 8, verse 16. Romans chapter 8, and we're going to start in verse 16. Romans is a theologically weighty book. I can't even count the number of commentaries that have been written over the last 2,000 years on the book of Romans. And here is a passage many of us are familiar with. Romans chapter 8, starting in verse 16. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God. If children, heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. If indeed we suffer with him, so that we may also be glorified with him. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the anxious longing of creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will also be set free from its slavery to corruption, into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pangs of childbirth together until now. And not only this, but also we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. For in hope we have been saved, but hope that is seen is not hope. For who hopes for what he already sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, with perseverance, we wait eagerly for it. Those who are fellow heirs with Christ anticipate a time when they will share in his glory. We see in verse 19, 20, 21, 22, that Paul speaks of creation as also anticipating a time when that creation will be brought into the glory of Christ, out of the corruption that it currently exists in. So when Paul says that Christ is the firstborn of creation, he's talking about the fact that Jesus Christ, when raised from the dead, had a perfect, glorified body. And this is the foretaste of things to come. Jesus Christ is the firstborn of all creation, the first to be glorified by the Father in this new creation, but all creation will follow. When Paul says that Jesus Christ is the beginning, he's indicating authority and rulership, but he's also indicating the beginning of the new creation. Recreation of this world, all that's in it, into a new glorified state. And that new glorified state can be seen already in Christ. He is already glorified. He is the beginning of this new creation because God intends him to be head over all creation. And he's not talking about cursed and corrupt creation. He intends that Jesus Christ will rule over all in a perfect glorified state. Now, the Colossians faced a philosophical heresy that taught creation's evil, God's good, and there's nothing to bring the two together. That they are forever separated because God's good and creation's bad. All right, here's Paul's answer to that. He says, no, you're wrong. God's good, and while creation is currently in a state of corruption, there is going to be reconciliation between the two. That all creation is going to be brought into the same glory that Jesus Christ already has. Jesus is not some angelic emanation from God. He's not only the one that created the world. He is the agent through whom God worked the first time. He's the agent through whom God is working right now. So looking at verse 19, Paul says, "For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him." For it was the Father's good pleasure. The "for" here is the second one we've seen since verse 15. Now, we're back to explaining verse 15. Remember, I said 15's a header. All right. And he's worked his way backwards. He explained the second clause first, and then he's explaining the first clause second. The aorist here, it's the past tense. It's important. All right, we can see in verses 15, 17, 18, Paul has been speaking of Jesus Christ in the present tense. He is, he is, he is. Now, Paul's not changing how he talked and all of a sudden referring to Christ in the past tense as if he was, but he's no longer now. He's referring now to God's eternal plan. For God, it was the Father's good pleasure. Before all of this started, before he created the first time round, God had a plan. And it pleased him before creation. It was the Father's good pleasure. For all the fullness to dwell in him. Now Colossians 2:9, which we may be seeing in a few weeks. Colossians 2:9 says, "For in him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form." All right? Paul, again repeating himself a little more clearly. He's saying, for all the fullness to dwell in him, Jesus Christ is fully and wholly deity. There is no lack in Jesus Christ. He is fully and wholly God. And the Father has always planned for Jesus Christ to be fully and wholly God. Now this is contrary to this proto-Gnostic idea of Christ as an emanation. Their idea is Jesus Christ was something less than God. That he was close to God, he was very similar to, but less than. And again, Paul is saying no. He is fully God. So when we look back in verse 15, he says he's the image of God. Paul's saying the same thing a different way. He is God the Father made visible, but he is fully God. He is nothing less than God. He is God. Looking at verse 20. "And through him, to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross." Through him, I say whether things on earth or things in heaven. So now, still speaking of Jesus Christ, the resurrected, the glorified Son of God, through him to reconcile all things to himself. Now what we see with the image of God, the firstborn of all creation, who is holy, thoroughly, fully God, the firstborn of creation had to be God. Had to be fully deity for this whole thing to work. With the end goal of reconciling all things, all of creation, to God. Remember the rupture there with the proto-Gnostics, that God's good, creation's evil. You know, how's that go? Never the twixt shall tween or something like that. The two are never, in their system, considered to ever be able to reconcile to one another. And yet, Paul is saying Jesus Christ is the agent of that reconciliation. He's a mediator. He's the form. He is the way that God is able to be reconciled with all of creation. Now this still looks back to God's plan in eternity past. Just as it was God's plan from the very beginning to have a visible image of himself who would be fully God, it's been God's plan from the beginning to reconcile creation to himself. Now, having made peace through the blood of his cross, all right, there's a participle here, all right, and this indicates that the making of the peace through the shed blood has to happen prior to reconciliation. Christ had to die on the cross, and that event had to precede the reconciliation of all creation to the Father. He had to die on the cross, because without his death on the cross, we also don't have his resurrection. And then the two have to go together. When you speak of the work of Jesus Christ on the cross, please do not stop with Christ died on the cross for your sins. That's not enough. He died, was buried, and rose again on the third day. And if, as you read through, especially the Pauline literature, the Johannine literature, they are very careful to emphasize his death and resurrection. They go together. But that event, Christ's work, had to occur before the reconciliation. Because Christ is now glorified, and through him, God is going to bring all of creation into reconciliation with himself through Christ. Now he's talking about a complete reconciliation, absolute reconciliation. Now Paul hasn't talked about this, but obviously there's the assumption that there's been a separation here. You can't have reconciliation if there isn't a separation. And we know that separation occurred back in Genesis, right, with the fall. But Paul is now talking about bringing it back together. God and God's creation. Now the mention of the blood of the cross, right, it's drawing upon Old Testament imagery. Right, he's talking about their sacrificial system, and it indicates substitutionary atonement. That was the whole image being pictured and anticipated in the Old Testament, was on behalf of someone else. Christ's substitutionary death was necessary for peace with God. But it's the resurrection that is necessary for the reconciliation. His resurrection is the beginning of the new creation. And that new creation is going to culminate, to be completed in all of creation being brought back into harmony, into reconciliation with God, into the glorification, the glory that the Son already has. Now Paul again says, whether. In verse 16, he gave a bunch of weathers, whether this, whether that, thrones, authorities, dominions. And he matches up the it's kind of a whether it's this or that or the other thing. And he matches that with another merism. He says, whether things on earth or things in heaven. Again, all things. There's no exception. Everything is going to be reconciled to God. All of creation, the creation that the Son was responsible for the first time around, the first creation that he made That whole creation is going to be reconciled to the Father. Now, this should not be taken as an evidence that those who are in hell and the fallen angels will eventually be in a state of glory with Christ. Some people want to force that interpretation on this passage, but that's not what's being said. I call this unwilling reconciliation. In Isaiah chapter 66, verses 22 through 24, Isaiah says, "For just as the new heavens and the new earth, which I make, will endure before me, declares the Lord, so your offspring and your name will endure. And it shall be from new moon to new moon and from Sabbath to Sabbath. All mankind will come to bow down before me, says the Lord. And they will go forth and look on the corpses of men who have transgressed against me. For their worm will not die, and their fire will not be quenched, and they will be an abhorrence to all mankind." This is in the glorified state. Hell still exists. And not only does hell still exist, but those that are in glory with God will be able to look into hell and see the justice of God working out throughout eternity. So this is what I call unwilling reconciliation. They will be reconciled to God through His justice, through His judgment. So please do not look at this passage and think that there's any sort of universal statement in here that all will go to heaven and share in Christ's glory, because that's not what Paul's saying. But all creation will be reconciled to Him, willingly or unwillingly. Yes, sir.
What are they referring to there when they're talking about the worm at the end of the passage?
You know, I didn't get into that in my study, and I prefer not to address that at this time, just without more study behind that. Looking at verse 21, "And although you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds..." Paul says, "You were formerly alienated and hostile in mind." And he's specifically addressing Colossians and Gentiles as a whole, who were outside the blessing of God. You know, before Christ, it was available to and through Israel. And the mystery, the wonder, is that blessing has now been extended not only to Israel, but to the Gentiles as well, that we've been grafted in. But the implication here is that prior to faith, all mankind is hostile to God. Alienated from God. They're in need of reconciliation. And this idea of being hostile to God indicates a hostile mindset, a fundamental way of looking at things, looking at the world that is antagonistic to God. And this hostile mindset that is completely, wholly antagonistic to God results in evil works. It results in evil works. They go part and parcel together. Hostile mind, evil works. And that brings us to a principle this morning. Our actions follow our thoughts. Our actions follow our thoughts. Mindsets that are hostile to God lead to works which displease God. Knowledge of God, which renews our mind, leads to good works. We see that in Romans chapter 12, verse 2. "And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect." Hostile mindset is found in those who are in the domain of darkness. Those that are in that domain of darkness, under Satan's influence, under his power, they're the enemies of God. Their evil works are acts of war against God. Now this is a contrast to verse 10, where Paul talks about good works that are pleasing to God. There's a difference. Those that are in darkness do things which are displeasing to God. They're actively engaged in war against God, whether they know it or not. Those that have been transferred into his kingdom, those that have been buried with him and raised with him, those are transferred into the kingdom of the Son, the kingdom of light. They do the things which are pleasing to God. Now, as we talk to people, a lot of people want to say, well, you know, I do a lot of good things in my life, and you know that balances out the few bad things that I do. And a lot of people like that kind of karma balance idea. But that's not the point. That completely misses the point. It's working from the whole wrong frame of mind. It's not about how much good versus how much bad do you do. It's the wrong paradigm. The issue is that all mankind is under Satan is prosecuting a war against God. They are hostile to God and they remain that way until God removes them from Satan's power. They remain that way until they put their faith in Jesus Christ and the reconciliation that he made on the cross. Verse 22. Yet he has now reconciled you in his fleshly body through death, in order to present you before him holy and blameless and beyond reproach. Yet he has now reconciled you in his fleshly body through death. It's in contrast from verse 21. We got the old state, the new state. The old state is a hostile mindset and doing evil deeds. The new state is reconciled in his fleshly body through death. All right, now, the term fleshly and body here, all right, Paul actually uses two words, either one of which is sometimes used to refer to non-earthly body. But when you throw them together, there's no way that this can refer to anything other than physical human existence. So first we had that Jesus Christ is fully divine. That he is fully God. So all the fullness of God dwells in him bodily. All right, now we have he reconciled you in his fleshly body. He was fully man. And together, it's what we call the hypostatic union. The bringing together of two separate natures into one person. He is both fully God and fully man. So again, our proto-Gnostics miss the point. They call him neither God nor man. He was this angelic aeon something in between. And by viewing Christ as something in between, he was neither of what he needed to be. They were worshiping an entirely different being. Jesus Christ had to be both fully God and fully man for this whole thing to work. And yet, the Father reconciled, you know, he says you, speaking to the Colossians, but he's by implication means all of us, through the physical death of Christ on the cross. So this is the solution to that state of hostile mindset and alienation. Now, Christ's work is intentionally universal, in that salvation is made available to all mankind. All creation will benefit. But it's, you know, the second person here means that it's entirely appropriate for us to take it personally. He did it for you. He did it for me. He did it for us. Now this emphasis on the body and death, you know, and his fully deity, that provides what Paul sees as incontrovertible evidence that the aeon model, the Gnostic model, is completely wrong. And this, he reconciled us through Christ's death and resurrection in order to present you before him holy and blameless and beyond reproach. The purpose in reconciliation is to present those reconciled in God's presence. Now, he uses three different adjectives here. Holy. And I'll spill the beans a little bit. Without blemish and beyond reproach. Holiness means being set aside to God. Now, without blemish looks back to the Old Testament sacrifice of the lamb. That lamb was without blemish. You see in Leviticus chapter 1, verse 3, if his offering is a burnt offering from the herd, he shall offer it, a male without defect. He shall offer it at the doorway of the tent of meeting, that he may be accepted before the Lord. The Old Testament sacrifice was to be a perfect sacrifice, with no shortcoming on the lamb. Now, this is also a reference to Jesus Christ. We see in John chapter 1, verse 29, the next day he saw Jesus coming to him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And when John the Baptist said that, he was making a very clear reference to that unblemished lamb, the perfect lamb. So, and that's the exact same word that Paul is using here. So he's saying holy, perfect, beyond reproach. So he's going to present us to God, to be in the very presence of God, holy, without blemish, without reproach. Now let's think about what it means to be in the presence of God. Daniel faced angelic glory. Right. We see that in Daniel chapter 10. On the 24th day of the first month, while I was by the bank of the great river, that is the Tigris, I lifted my eyes and looked, and behold, there was a certain man dressed in linen, whose weight was girded with a belt of pure gold, or pure gold of Uphaz. His body was like beryl. His face had the appearance of lightning. His eyes were like flaming torches. His arms and feet were like the gleam of polished bronze, and the sound of his words like the sound of tumult. Now I, Daniel, alone saw the vision, and while the men who were with me did not see the vision, nevertheless a great dread fell upon them, and they ran away to hide themselves. So I was left alone, and saw this great vision, yet no strength was left in me, for my natural color turned to a deathly pallor, and I retained no strength. But I heard the sound of his words, and as soon as I heard the sound of his words, I fell into a deep sleep on my face, with my face to the ground. What happened when Daniel was simply presented with angelic glory? He couldn't stand it. He was just in awe, terrified of the vast difference between himself and an angel. Now, in Revelation chapter 1, the Apostle John was face to face with divine glory. Starting in verse 13, he says, "And in the middle of the lampstands I saw one like the Son of Man, clothed in a robe reaching to his feet, and girded across his chest with a golden sash. His head and his hair were white like white wool, like snow, and his eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze, when it has been made to glow in the furnace, and his voice was like the sound of many waters. In his right hand he held seven stars, and out of his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun, shining in its strength. When I saw him, I fell at his feet like a dead man. He placed his right hand on me, saying, 'Do not be afraid, for I am the first and the last.'" Again, we have human face with divine glory, and there's abject humility. He can't stand in the face of God's glory. We can't do it. We can't stand in the face of God's glory. And yet Paul says it is the very purpose to present us to God. But it's the holy, without blemish, without reproach. That's what that we're able to stand in the presence of God. We couldn't do it otherwise. Christ reconciled us through his blood on the cross towards the goal of being able to present us before the Father holy, perfect, beyond reproach. And that's the only way we could stand before him. Finally, we come to verse 23. If indeed you continue in the faith, firmly established and steadfast, and not moved away from the hope of the gospel that you have heard, which was proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, was made a minister. Now he says, if indeed you continue to you continue in the faith. Now this is, a first-class conditional. Right. Have to do a little Greek grammar again. First-class conditional means if, and it is true. If, and I know that you do. Now remember, if you'll think back to the very beginning of the chapter, verse 2, Paul already called the Colossians faithful brethren. He knows that they're sticking in the faith, that they're steadfastly adhering to the gospel, that they're continuing on in what they've been taught. He knows that. So he says, if and I know you're continuing in the faith. These brothers have not turned aside to follow the Gnostic heresy. I say Gnostic, the proto-Gnostic. Gnosticism itself didn't get full-blown until later in the second century. He knows they're continuing. So don't take this as a questionable, maybe you are and maybe you aren't, and if you are, you're good to go. All right. No, he's saying, I know you're continuing. And he says, firmly established and steadfast, not moving away from the hope of the gospel. Firmly established, steadfast, unmoving, that's what it means to continue in the faith. Now, firmly established and steadfast are actually architectural language. Right, he's talking about the foundation of a building. And the, using language of foundation to describe the solid teaching of God's word by the apostles. And he also uses that in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 20. Having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. So they are sticking to the apostolic teaching. They are sticking to, they are adhering to the gospel the same way a building adheres to its foundation. You don't see buildings picking up and moving off. They're solid. Now, Paul does this all the time. He does a positive and a negative. So they are firmly established and steadfast. That's our positive. Not moving. And that just provides the extra emphasis on the fact that they're faithful. They're persevering. And not moved away from the hope of the gospel that you have heard. The gospel has already been presented to them. We saw that in the first week that we were looking at Colossians. That's been growing and bearing fruit in them, even as in the whole world. Right, and they got it from Epaphras, and they're sticking to it. Right, they're still steadfastly persevering in what they have been taught, week after week, faithfully. Right, which was proclaimed in all creation under heaven. Right, now, Paul is saying that this gospel, the same one that's going out across all the world, right, and he uses a slightly different idiom here, and he's highlighting the fact that the gospel is being preached across the entire creation, which is being reconciled to God. So we get to our third point. Christ is the reconciler. He has already reconciled believers to the Father. And he will reconcile all creation to the Father. Christ is the reconciler. So let's do a review. We have seen that Christ is the creator. And without him, nothing would exist. And all creation belongs to him. We have seen that Christ is the sustainer. And without him, nothing would continue to exist. We have seen that Christ is the reconciler. He has reconciled believers to the Father. And he will reconcile all creation to the Father. And we've had the principle that our actions follow our thoughts. The hostile mindset leads to actions that are displeasing to God. knowledge of God, the renewal of our mind, leads to the good works that are pleasing to God. So let's think through reconciliation, not worldly alternatives. What do you think about on a daily basis? Maybe you don't wish that you were a vampire, right? But what do you dwell upon? What occupies your mind when you're not concentrating on work, homework, your responsibilities? What are you thinking about? I think the reason many people like vampires or the idea isn't necessarily the dietary change. It's this idea of instant healing, incredible strength, perfect beauty, never having to face death, disease, illness, endless existence. And those aren't really wrong desires, but the world's solution doesn't get us there. The world's answer is wishful, non-existent, and even if it were possible, that kind of existence that's still trapped within this world, the domain of darkness. Rather, we should be thinking about the destiny which will happen. If you need something to think about the perfect, glorified creation in Christ's kingdom. Think about being in our resurrection bodies where we won't need instant healing because there will be no pain, no disease. Our most fanciful idea of super strength cannot compare to the barest hint of what is possible after the resurrection. After the resurrection, there is no death. There's nothing to fear. And yes, life is everlasting. God has already taken the first steps about bringing Christ's kingdom into a present reality. And while we wait eagerly for God to finish His plan, we need to adjust ourselves to God's authority. So we need to orient ourselves to God's authority. And authority is not a popular concept these days. It seems like each generation is less accepting of authority than the previous. We're less cognizant of what authority means. Yet we as Christians are called to submit to the authority of God. To submit to Christ. He is the Creator. He is over all creation. We already serve Him as the head of the church. That means we should be focused on walking worthy. We need to be in humble obedience to Him. Will you stand in front of the president and say, "You can't make me obey that law"? Probably not. Will you go nose to nose with the police officer and say, "You don't have any right to enforce that"? Hopefully not. But why do we do that to God? We forget the vast gulf of authority between Creator and creation. Rather than looking at the world around us and asking, "God, why did you do that?" Right? We need to look at God and say, "Your will be done." Finally, we need to serve the risen Savior. He's already made peace between us and God. Our peace with God has opened doors for us. And because we are at peace with God, we can pray to Him and expect an answer. Because we are at peace with God, we are citizens of heaven. Christ is our King. We have the right to approach Him in prayer. We can present to Him our petitions and expect an answer. Don't take that for granted. Your unbelieving friends don't share that right. They are not at peace with God. As you talk with them, as you share the gospel with them, keep in mind, they are not at peace with God. They may say that they talk to God, they ask God for things, but they don't have the right to come before Him. Until they put their faith in Jesus Christ, until they are transferred into Christ's kingdom, their prayers get no audience. They remain hostile to Him. And whether they eat their dinner tartare or are sparkly vegetarians, vampires symbolize the world's slavery to darkness. They are an unreal solution to the very real problem of death. So thank the Lord that we no longer have to wish we were vampires. We have the promise of eternal life in the glorified, reconciled creation. And we don't have to be anybody's dinner to get there. Let's close in prayer.